I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. We're going to go through the book of Revelation today, as we said last week, just overview of the tribulation. This will be our last week to talk about end times or eschatology. We'll return to the beginning of the book of Genesis next week, wherever we're at in that, and continue there. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it's kind of where we lay out the ideal of the 480 years or the 70s, 490 years or the 77s of Daniel. Let me just begin reading very quickly in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. The angel Gabriel has come to Daniel and says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin. Then he gives you a list of several things that are going to be fulfilled by the end of that 77s. Verse 25, no one understand this, that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Christ, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So that gives you the 483 years. And we timed that out. We saw the issuing of the decree in the book of Nehemiah coming up until the announcement by John the Baptist that the Messiah was coming, which ended that 483 years. He goes through and talks about that when he comes, he will not receive anything. He'll be cut off, not receive the kingdom, although he's the kingdom. It then discusses during this time that the ruler of the people who will come will overthrow the city, which is the Romans. Desolations have been decreed. But then we come to verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. This discusses that final seven. He, which referred to either the ruler of the people to come, which would be the Romans, or he, the Messiah, the anointed one, or you put them together because it's just a pronoun hanging there, it would be the Antichrist, who's the ruler filling in the position of the Antichrist. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, so that would be the last 7 years. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of a temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Thank you very much, Zach. And so what we have here, as we said before, we've got the 483 years coming up to John the Baptist time, then the ministry of Jesus Christ. They asked, remember Acts chapter 1, they asked, are you at this time going to fulfill or bring about the kingdom, to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know this. He says, but you will be my witnesses. He didn't say that's not going to happen. He says, you don't need to know that information, and then sent them on in the direction of the church age of where we are at, living in the church age, leaving that last 7 years to be fulfilled. So what we're going to draw right here today is a timeline of 7 years, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. As I teach this, and again, eschatology is a difficult thing to teach because it hasn't happened. You can't go back and verify it with history. You can't verify it with a variety of things that you can, historical events or teaching. You've got to hang right there, put it together the best you can, and allow it to happen, realizing that these things are going to happen. Just like the Word of God says, just like Jesus revealed, they're going to happen. The problem, and again, I mean this sincerely, the problem is that as we interpret them, we put them together, we may make some mistakes. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. It doesn't mean we don't know. It doesn't mean that it's not clear. It means we're looking through a glass dimly trying to figure these things out. Plenty of information. The way I understand this, the rapture will take place to end the church age. This begins then the seven-year period, the last 7 years that Gabriel's talking about right here. And realize, let me read this one more time. He will confirm a covenant with many. It will begin with a covenant. You can't even see this. I'm not sure why I'm writing it. It will begin with a covenant or a treaty with the people of Israel, this leader. But in the middle of the seven, or in the middle of this seven-year period, and that's a very important time right here. We're going to draw this in half. In the middle of the seven, which would be, as we talked last week, 3 1/2 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. All of these are biblical terms that are going to be used throughout Scripture to refer to this second half. Again, part of understanding the end times or eschatology is how do you apply your hermeneutics? How do you go about interpreting it? Is it symbolic? Is it just some kind of a spiritual reference? Is this something taking place in heaven and we don't really see it? We just got to know what's happening just by faith? Or is it literal? And when you start saying 77s or the last seven in the midway point, he breaks the covenant, and then these numbers come up later in the book of Revelation and throughout Daniel, 3 1/2 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, or times, time and half a time, it's really screaming to me, and again, it's hermeneutics. It's screaming to me, read this literally. This is what, when it says 1,260 days, it just seems to me, and we've talked about that last week, so that's enough of that. But at the halfway point, he will put an end to the sacrifices, which indicates there have been sacrifices again restored to the Temple Mount. The Jews are not going to start offering sacrifices according to their scriptures, according to their law, on street corners or in a synagogue or out in the desert somewhere. They are only going to offer them on the Temple Mount. Well, he'll put an end to the offerings, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. He's going to stop the Jewish sacrifices and set up his own religious situation, very similar to what Antiochus Epiphanes did, and some people read this into that time. The problem, we've got some other things taking place. Now, go to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24, we're heading towards Revelation. Jesus referred to this in his discussion of eschatology that helps us separate this from Antiochus Epiphanes and what took place with the Maccabean Revolt and the Seleucid Empire when they came down, and they took over the Temple Mount. They offered pig flesh on the Temple Mount, desecrating the temple, setting up an image. That took place in 165, right in that time. It's 165 BC. That was already an historical event when Jesus is teaching. So Jesus now, in Matthew 24, verse 15, he says now to them, again, we're in the middle of this. We've already read this a couple weeks ago. I'm just going to jump in the middle of it. This is Jesus teaching his disciples, or from the Jewish perspective, about what is taking place in the future. We can go to Luke and see the same dialogue, with Luke recording it from the Gentile side, drawing out information of Jesus' discussion that's important to the Gentiles. But let's go right here, verse 15 of Matthew 24. So when you see, when the Jews see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Notice right there, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, and we mentioned this also, let the reader understand. Remember, as we close the book of Daniel, the angel says, this is sealed up until the time of the end. Now Jesus says, let the reader understand. In other words, pulling the veil back spiritually, saying, this is now available information. Let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one who's on the roof of the house go down and take anything out of it. Let no one go to the field to go to back get his coat. How dreadful it will be. And as we read down here, verse 27, is it 20? Yeah, 21. For then there'll be great distress. Now listen, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, unequaled. These days are the worst days. This is not the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was a terrible time, but not the worst days of history. It was a terrible time for the Jewish people, terrible time for Judea, but this is a time unequaled. So this is again talking about this specific time. Now please, go to, if you still have your, do you guys still have those handouts I handed out several weeks ago? Go to Revelation, please. If you've got the handouts that I handed out, you can look at the bottom of page 3. And I'm just going to read to you very quickly from the bottom of page 3. These are references to the tribulation in Scripture, different names used. You can study these out, see if I'm being accurate or not. Again, like we say, you need a Bible. You need to have a Bible. And the book I just wrote, the very last page, or one of the last pages, it'll just a quote standing by itself, if it all works out the way I hope it does. The quote is, it says this, it is time to get a Bible and take it to church. If you don't use it at church, it's time to find a new church. It's that time, folks. It's that time of history. The Bible is your source. It needs to be presented. We can't be off just meandering, just teaching how we feel or what we think about spiritual things. The Word of God is our direction. Get a Bible. Check me out. The Word of God is infallible. I am not. But here we go. Bottom of page 3, if you've got those notes. These are Old Testament verses and references to this time period, I think. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel 9, 27, calls it the 70th week. Isaiah 28, 21, the Lord's strange work. Why is it the Lord's strange work? Because he's fighting and coming against his people Israel with this Antichrist, trying to draw them into a state of repentance. We'll show you that in a minute. Isaiah 28, 21, the Lord's alien task. Daniel 12, 1, the time of distress. Amos 5, 18, the day of the Lord. The day of darkness, gloom, clouds, and blackness from Amos 2, verse 2. In the New Testament, it is called the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. the wrath of God in Revelation 14, 10, 19, 15, you can see the verses. The hour of trial, Revelation 3, verse 10. The great day of God and of the Lamb's wrath, Revelation 6, 16. The wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians. The great tribulation, Matthew 24, Revelation 2. And the hour of judgment, Revelation chapter 4. So now please, go to the book of Revelation. I'm going to walk you through the book of Revelation as if that's going to work. But I want to just walk you through it and show you an overview of the chronological organization of this and see how it fits into here. I've taught through the book of Revelation verse by verse several times. I think the last time it took 52 hours, 52 CDs, 52 weeks to do it. We won't do that today, okay? But nonetheless, here we go. First of all, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are addressed to the church. Chapter 1 begins this way, with a revelation coming to John, a vision coming to John on the Isle of Patmos. He's actually on the Isle of Patmos because he has become a political enemy of the emperor. Domitian has put him out there. And upon Domitian's death, Domitian was executed in his office, signing decrees from the Senate. He was stabbed, and new emperor, Trajan, took over for Domitian. And Trajan, just like was customary, released all of Domitian's political enemies. Thus, John was released off the Isle of Patmos, possibly to deliver this letter, if he hadn't put it in a bottle and floated it across the sea already to the seven churches, or whatever. But this is all historical. It is all makes sense. It all fits with the time scale of when this was written. He says, the Lord tells him in chapter 1 to write down what he sees. He says, these are things. Let me read chapter 1, verse 17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. That's the good news. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's Jesus' announcement to John. Everything is under control. Write therefore, so what John is about to do, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers. Pastors would probably be a better understanding of that word, although the word is angelos in the Greek. It means messenger. Of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So notice right here, what you've seen, what is now, and what is yet to come. What is now is going to be recorded in chapters 2 and 3 then. And there are seven letters to the seven churches. These are seven churches in Ephesus, or in Asia Minor, going around a clockwise circle. They're exactly in a mail route. As we've gone through this before, these are literal churches that receive letters dealing with issues of their time. But the way they're organized, the way they're presented by Jesus to John, I think has an overtone of a prophetic value of what's going to take place through the church age, ending with the church of Laodicea. We've discussed that. That's if you want more details on that, that's in the book that's laying back there somewhere. But nonetheless, it ends with the church of Laodicea, kind of probably where we're at in church history. Now, that is the last. They all end this way. If you, for example, last verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus says this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is the last use of the words of church until Revelation 22, verse 16. Very important. That is not twisting anything. That is simply telling you the facts. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then the word church is picked up again in Revelation 22, verse 16. That means chapter 4 all the way up through chapter 22, halfway through it, the church is not mentioned. Saints are mentioned. Israel's mentioned. All kinds of holy ones are mentioned, but the church is not addressed in these next few verses because I believe we begin in verse chapter 4. Again, I'm teaching you the book of Revelation. I'm giving you an overview. You need to balance this out. I think it's correct. I'm not trying to mislead you, but I understand this is we're interpreting prophecy here. Chapter 4, verse 1, I believe, is the beginning of the activities of the tribulation. The tribulation, as recorded in the Scriptures, is not just a day of destroying the earth. It's not the time where the Antichrist is ruling and reigning in all of his glory. The 7 years of tribulation are the Lord's return. It is the theme of this tribulation is the Lord is preparing the world for His return. And what is going to take place is He's going to use the Antichrist. He's going to use climate changes and all kinds of disasters. He's going to bring mankind to their knees. By the time we get to the end of this today, we will see that mankind is within days of extinction. The seas are destroyed. Fresh water is not to be found. Mankind has lost a fourth of the population and then a third of the population. I mean, we are cutting the population down. Enormous amounts of people have died. And God is bringing mankind to His knees saying, make a decision. And finally, He'll split the sky and return. It is not about destroying the earth. It is not about Satan having his chance to rule. It's about bringing man to... Listen, I'm returning for judgment day. Before I come, I'm going to give you 7 years of time to repent and prepare. So in chapter 4, watch this. It begins this way. John writing, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. In my mind, again, this is not necessarily a point of doctrine, but in my mind, that voice right there, come up here, John is being taken from the earth and taken up into heaven. I believe that represents, in a sense, the rapture. The John is gone into heaven. He's going to view the rest of these events until chapter 22, from heaven. Here we go. He goes through, and again, I'm starting to read the book of Revelation to you, which is going to really slow us down. So I'm going to try and sum these things up. He's taken into heaven, and he's taken before the throne of God. And he's going to see a variety of things. He's going to see the elders. He's going to see the angels. He's going to see all these things taking place in heaven. And what basically is taking place is a preparation for a movement. It's God is going on the warpath. Let me begin reading right here in verse, let's say, 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From this throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, all this fire and all this blaze, in a sense, it could be just, this is a normal day in heaven. Just a normal day in heaven. It could be. But in the context, as we put this together, it's like it's a war council. The fires are blazing. The elders are there. We're getting ready to move out. And they're singing, holy, holy, holy. You jump on down to verse chapter 5 now. So what I'm saying right here is he goes to heaven, and as he sees in heaven, before he sees the earth, he sees in heaven there is a major activity around the throne of God. They're on the move. Chapter 5. Then I saw, in chapter 5, verse 1, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides. And this scroll, it involves a bunch of discussion of what the scroll is. But as we look at it, it is the final events. As they break it open, it begins to unleash these final 7 years. The return, which leads to what? The return of the Lord. This book is not called the Revelation of the Antichrist. What is this book called? Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and look at what he calls it. Chapter 1, verse 1. This book is what? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I just said to you? This is not the revelation of the tribulation. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist and the false prophet. It is the revelation or the revealing or the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So as we begin to look at this, this is bringing glory and understanding about who Jesus Christ is. Sure, the tribulation is part of this story. Sure, the Antichrist is part of the story. But it is not a revelation of gloom and doom and the Antichrist. Gloom and doom are part of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's part of the judgment that is to take place. And so the one seated on the throne holds the scroll. As we read right here, verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy to unleash this return of the Lord, to begin this final process of bringing complete salvation? This is going to be days of gloom and doom that end with complete salvation. By the time we get to the end of the book, salvation will have come to the earth. Not just to our lives, not just to our hearts, not just that we get to die and go to heaven, but salvation will have come to the earth. who is worthy to open this scroll, to unroll this scroll, and bring about ultimate salvation to the earth? Well, Jesus Christ is the answer, but watch right here. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one was worthy to do this. Salvation could not be brought to the earth. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four of the living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on it. And when he had taken it, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord. And it goes through and talks about all these things that are taking place. Angels are singing. Redeemed humans are singing. There are redeemed people standing here, because you can see right here in verse 9 in the middle, it says, with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and they're singing hallelujah. So now we're going to open the scrolls. Verse 6. These first two chapters have taken place in heaven. Chapter 6 continues as the Lamb begins to break the seals. Now these first seven seals are going to be events that are going to take place on earth as God begins to prepare the world for His return. Here they go. Verse chapter 6. The first thing you see in chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud or voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown and rode out as a conqueror on conquest. Number one, you can see right here, it's a crown and a bow. So there's a rider. To begin this whole thing, a rider comes out. It's not Jesus. Jesus is going to come back on a white horse in chapter 19. This is not Jesus. This would line up with what Jesus says. Look out, many are going to come and say that they're coming in my name. They're going to say that they are the Christ. Daniel says he will confirm a covenant with many and break it the 7 years. This is the one who's going to come out bent on conquest. The second seal was broken, and what comes out now is a fiery red horse, and this is given power to take peace from the earth so men will slay each other. This first one, I believe, is the coming of the Antichrist. The second one is the revealing of peace is taken from the earth, resulting in war, massive slaying of people. These are political events. These are as men try to resolve their own problems without God, they find a leader. The leader doesn't bring peace. The leader brings war. Well, what comes after? You've got the world war, some kind of devastation taking place. Watch what takes place next. It's famine. The third horse, come, I looked, and there before me was a black horse, its rider holding a pair of scales in its hand, meaning it's measuring out food for weight and pricing. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like the voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wage, but do not damage the oil or the wine. Meaning, what we see here is grain is extreme. You're going to work all day for bread. But yet, they don't damage the oil or the wine. This is not petroleum oil. This would be like olive oil. It has nothing to do with the gas situation, most likely. Oil and wine are what are used for higher society, wealthy people, meaning don't damage those. There's still stuff, but it's been set aside. Do you understand what I'm saying right here? It's an imbalance of power. It's an imbalance of economics. People are scrounging, trying to find bread for a day, but meanwhile, over here in the store, don't bother the oil or the wine. We've got that stored away. It's not a famine. It is, in a sense, it's a famine, but it's more of a political famine. It's more of a result of this ruler, his war, and then famine. So we've got some major problems going on. So far, it's just, in a sense, political. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, come, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. And what we find right here is a fourth of the earth died. One-fourth of the earth. Now, if you believe this is literal, and if you do the math, there's like, what, 6 billion people on the earth right now? I used to teach this when there was 4 billion people on the earth. It was easier to do the math then, you see, because 4 billion people, a fourth die, you've only got 3 billion left, you've lost a billion. But that's kind of the idea here. So you've lost a fourth of people. Now, listen, in a little bit, in another one of the phases, we're going to lose a third of the earth's population. So again, that would be easier if we had smaller numbers. But you can figure that out. We mean the population is going down. So they die because of famine, plague, and wild beasts of the earth. Number 9. Then I opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. These are martyrs. So now what we find in heaven, coming from this time period, are the souls of people who have died for the sake of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? This leader is going to bring not peace, but war, political war, which is going to result in an imbalance of power, which results in famine to the people that are oppressed. A fourth of the earth's population is going to die because of plagues, famine, wild beasts. And there's going to be martyrs. People are going to be executed, not just because of famine or wild beasts or plague, but they're going to be executed for the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to be eliminated from this point right here. Number 6 comes up next. Here we go. I watched and he opened the sixth seal, verse 12. There was a great earthquake. Now what we've got right here is natural disasters. We're just going to write down natural disasters. And this is the first time we're going to see God is going to be using natural events to bring mankind to his knees. This is the first revealing of this right here. And number 7, as we continue on here, let's go on to chapter 8. Don't go there, but chapter 8 begins verse 7. Now, chapter 7, okay, are you with me? The seventh seal is going to be revealed at the beginning of chapter 8, which is going to open up 7 trumpets. Before we do chapter 8 and the seventh seal, something else is taking place. As the Antichrist political world begins to unfold, something else takes place. God is going to, and this lines up with what I've been teaching, this is the 70th week of Daniel's people, Israel. So Israel, after 483 years, or the 69 sevenths, was set aside. The church began. But now, because we've begun this tribulation, the Antichrist is revealed. Daniel says the Jews will sign a treaty with him that the Antichrist will break at the halfway point. Israel is back in operation as God's, what we would say, his client nation, his place that he is representing himself to the world. He would use them from Abraham up until the time of Christ, set them aside. He's now using the church. Once the church is gone, he returns to Israel. Now watch this. Chapter 7. If you read this literally, hermeneutically, it's pretty simple. Chapter 7, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Angels are holding. Winds could represent a variety of things here. It could represent, we're going to find out there's winds are going to be a problem here too on the earth. But the idea of nothing's going to be released until this happens. Verse 2, then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels that had been given the power to harm the land of the sea. Power to harm the land and the sea. So they're holding back the power to harm the earth. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Okay? Now you can go all crazy on this and try and figure out what it means. But I'm going to stay with numbers. 144,000 will mean 144,000. Okay? And who are these 144,000? Now, if you allow yourself to get spiritual, see what I'm saying? Spiritual is like, ooh, I feel this means good luck. You can go, once you go there, you can go anywhere with this. And you know there's all kinds of examples, including the 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses that they began using these verses because they did not apply proper hermeneutics. If it is 144,000 people, these, it says, are from the tribes of Israel. And then he gives you a list of the tribes of Israel and says there are 12,000 from each of the tribes. I'm going to go no further than that. 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. These are, guess what, 144,000 Jewish people who have become believers at this point in history. If I'm correct, the rapture takes place, the church is gone. The first thing that takes place is 144,000 Jews around the world, not just living right there in Jerusalem and Israel, around the world embrace or realize Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's not hard to imagine when you consider the Spirit of God moving on the hearts, revealing things to people who are searching. Boom, they're in. And these 144,000 are going to become witnesses And as we're going to see later on as we go through the book of Revelation here, these 144,000 are not going to be captured or eliminated for this entire 70-year period. I'm teaching this book to you right now, okay? There's different ways of slicing and dicing and coming to all kinds of conclusions. If you would disagree with me on any of these things, you are not a heretic, nor am I a heretic. The only place you'd be a heretic, which if you were rejecting this as the inspired word of God, or you renounce Jesus Christ in the process of this. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think these 144,000 people are still on the earth ministering throughout the tribulation. Some people think they leave at the halfway point, but I do not think they are executed. They are sealed. They are marked. They are indestructible. Stay with me as we think about that. Nonetheless, in verse 9, after this, possibly referring to the result of 144,000, guess what? We go back to heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne of the Lamb, or in front of the Lamb. Every nation. That's the result of 144,000 Jews scattered around the world. They went out, they began to minister. Many of those people could have become martyrs that are in heaven, but nonetheless, watch this. We're in verse 13. They're singing. You can read what they're singing and saying. But verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, John, these in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? Just so you don't miss it. Just so you don't say, well, that represents, and give some goofy explanation to it. The elder walks up to John and says, John, this multitude, not the 144,000, this multitude in the white robes. White robes indicating redeemed, not angels, redeemed. Well, who are they? And where did they come from? Well, John has no idea. He says, sir, you know. And he says, are you ready? Who is this great multitude and where did they come from? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. From what period in history? From the great tribulation. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. You may have heard the teaching, it's a great evangelical message. If you miss the rapture, if you don't repent tonight, there's no salvation. The Antichrist will come and take you to hell. If you can get an altar call, go ahead and use that. I've seen altar calls on this too, about Timothy or Paul and his wife Silas and their little crippled boy Timothy. An hour sermon on that, and then they had a big altar. People repent to that too. It's like Silas was a man who traveled with Paul, and Timothy was one of Paul's disciples. But you can say, Paul, you know, one guy was so messed up. It was Paul and his wife Silas and the little crippled boy Timothy. And people were crying in the eye, weeping and coming to accept Christ when he got done preaching that message. You can preach whatever you want to. But these people here have come out of the great tribulation because they have been saved. Okay, verse 8, chapter 8. Now, we're into the tribulation. The Jews are ministering. People are getting saved. The Antichrist has come in. He's brought war, famine, imbalance of power. Martyrs are being executed because they're probably not agreeing with the Antichrist. And now it says in chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. These seven trumpets are going to be sounded. Now, the seven trumpets begin in verse 6. This will be the next phase of the tribulation. Again, putting this together in chronological order. Here's what happens. Now begins the first seals. Were in a sense political problems. Antichrist bringing war, famine, imbalance of power, executing martyrs. Now we begin natural disasters. God is bringing, the Antichrist has got his kingdom up and running. God says, oh, nice start, but here, how are you going to handle this? And begins to eliminate options in the earth. Here we go. First angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, not all of it. A third of the trees were burned up, not all of them, and the green grass was burned up. In other words, this is not so much an act of judgment, which it is, but an act of grace. I'm going to take away, God says, a third of the trees, a third of this, and there. Now, what do you think of that? Your options are good. This is exactly what he says in Leviticus 26 he would do to Israel when they rejected him. This is what he's doing to the earth. There, here's your judgment. You need me to solve your problems. So a third of the earth is burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. Now, if we allow this to be, you can make that spiritual. If you want to spiritualize it, good luck. Where round and round you go, where you stop, nobody knows, okay? There's going to be 10,000 interpretations of that unless you say a huge mountain, which would mean a huge type of a rock formation coming out of outer space and was hurled into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Can anyone say tsunami? Okay, there it is. Some meteor strikes somewhere on the earth in the oceans, and the repercussions of that wipe out a third of everything. It's you understand? I couldn't say tsunami 4 years ago. I'd never even heard of it. But we had a little preview of what a tsunami is. Now everybody can say that. I can't spell it yet, but I can say it. In fact, if I had to read it, I'd probably pronounce it wrong. The third angel sounded a trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky. On a third of the rivers and of the springs of water, the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. This is a strike on the fresh water. So, trumpet two, a third of the sea is wiped out. You understand what the sea is good for besides transportation? The sea is the purification element of the earth. Salt water. No one wants to drink it, but what's good about salt? All the rivers run to the sea. They bring all of the garbage from all of the earth, from everybody's civilizations and cultures. They bring it, run into the sea. The salt water in the sea purifies it. The water evaporates, blows back up through the cloud. There, you know, you got evaporation. Rains again and goes through the cycle. The seas purify the earth. You've just lost one-third of the purification process on the earth, and you've lost one-third of the fresh water. Not a very good situation. And by the time we're done with the bowls, you're going to have lost all of the sea and all of the fresh water, meaning mankind is within days of extinction before Jesus Christ returns. This is just something to kind of lead up to it and give you a chance to think about eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and talking in Luke 21, he says, when men see what is coming on the earth, their hearts will faint with fear of what they see. That happens, you know, in a variety of situations. But the whole world is going to be seeing this, realizing there is no answer. We've lost a third of the sea, lost a third of the fresh water, verse 10. The third angel, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and the third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned to darkness. I'm not sure what that means, except for the fact that we leave it literal, you're going to lose a third of the light. Again, I don't want to play this out too detailed because now you start building on scenarios and pretty soon you're so far off track of building scenarios and what's going to take place. The Bible says you're going to lose a third of the light. Possibly, and there's a variety of things as science develops how this could be, it could be a fallout from the tsunami clouding it up. It could be some kind of a pollution, something. I mean, it could be something that happens in the universe itself. I don't know how this takes place. Again, there's a variety of scenarios, but as you build them out, building on each other and projecting, you can get just as goofy as you do if you become spiritualizing it. You understand what I'm saying? Well, if this takes place and that causes this and that causes this, but then if this doesn't happen just like that, then it goes a different direction and you're off base. Realize this, I'll say this also. This book of Revelation, if I'm correct about the rapture, this book is not for us as far as a historical document. This is for us projecting what is going to take place and getting a feel for what's coming. But there is a generation coming, living during this seven-year period, that this will be their textbook. They'll be reading the New Testament for direction like we read the Old Testament, but this will be, in a sense, a day-by-day process of what's taking place. An explanation to the believers, hang on, this is what's happening. Okay. So, we lost a third of the light. Verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. About the next three trumpets are the three great woes. The reason they say whoa, whoa, whoa is because now we move into spiritual problems. The first seals were all political. I explained that to you. You know, war, famine, imbalance of power, killing of Christians or believers. The second phase right here of the first four of the trumpets were natural disasters. Water, sea, the light. But whoa, whoa, whoa. You thought political problems you couldn't handle. Yeah, that's tough. You thought losing a third of the water on the earth was tough. Yeah, that's a natural disaster. But you have never seen this. And so chapter 9 begins, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to heaven." Now, my friends, I'm not going to spiritualize this. I'm going to continue to read this. But I believe, even as you read this, this star is different than the star earlier in the trumpet. Because the star previously fell, a blazing star, and destroyed the fresh water. It's called wormwood, and people died from the water. Read it literally. But continue to read this literal, because now this star fell from heaven to the earth. The star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. We've now got a star that's got a key. And he's actually unlocking the key. You see, you understand what I'm saying right here? This is no longer talking about a meteor striking water. This has now got some kind of spiritual or some kind of personality to it. My friends, I believe this could be, in a sense, the saint being cast to the earth, being cast out of heaven. Talks about that in other places, but keep that in mind. Whoever this is, he was given a key to the abyss. And as you know from previous studies, the abyss is where demonic activity is locked up. The demon spoke to Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss." They begged not to go there. This angel, or this star, is given a key, and he unlocks the abyss, releasing the demonic activity that has been locked up onto the earth, which you can understand, whoa. This is not just bad water. This is not just bad government. This is the release of demonic activity that God has removed from human history, but he decides now, let's go ahead and let them come out. You want this? Here you go. This is the whole deal. And talks about them here. They describes them as locusts. And now we get into, again, are they locusts? No, they're not locusts because they don't even sound like locusts. They wear crowns. They've got human faces. They've got women's hair. You are now into imagery. These locusts, which are coming out of the abyss, are some kind of spiritual being trying to be described by John. Just like Ezekiel tried to describe the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. They've got like four faces, and they've got eyes all over their body with six wings, and it's like he's describing a spiritual being. They're describing, I think, in this sense, demons. Think about it. Now, so here comes the demons that are tormenting people for 5 months. They come out of the abyss, talks about their king. In verse 11, they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in the Greek is Apollyon. The first of the woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. Here's the second woe, or the sixth trumpet. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released." Okay, now I think we're talking about four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates somewhere in the Middle East, in Iraq. Bound there, and they've been bound since the beginning of time, waiting for this day, this hour, this very moment to be released. This is a spiritual release of something on the earth. Just because it says angels, it doesn't mean good angels. Satan is an angel, and he is an evil angel. So this could be four good angels that have been bound and now are being released, or this could be four evil angels that have been bound and now are going to be released. You decide. They were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Now, people for years have taken this 200 million, try to figure out where they're coming from. They tie it. It's China. It's like, now, no, stop right here. That is people who are trying to read the Bible literally. There are people that are in my camp of interpretation. 200. Where do you get China out of this? Well, 200 million. We're talking about the Euphrates, we're talking about four angels, and the mounted troops that come out when these four angels are the commanders of these 200 million mounted angelic troops that are bent on destroying the earth, or destroying God's plan. Ah, the king of the east will come up here later, but that's several chapters from now. During the Battle of Armageddon, the king of the east marches across when the Euphrates River is dried up. It's not even in the same section of the book. Keep that in mind. I think these 200 million continue along with the theme of spiritual problems being released on the earth. You've already had demons come out of the abyss. Now you've got four angels being released to kill a third of mankind, and their troops are 200 million, and describes the horse and riders in my vision looked like this. He says, now I saw a vision, and he's describing the vision. So there you go. Talks about fire and smoke coming. He's like, these are some kind of angelic beings, mounted angelic troops that are going out to destroy mankind. They've been bound up. Why aren't they doing this today? They're bound up. God won't let it happen. At this point, he goes, come on out. Show them what you got. Do you want more of this? Do you want to spend eternity in the lake of fire with these beings? Or would you be interested in repenting today? This, my friends, is the grace of God as he begins to ease eternal judgment in on people before he just pours it out on them. A little bit, you want this? Look, they'll screw up political. They'll screw up in the sense of world power, natural environment. They'll mess up in the spiritual dimension. Do you really want this? Well, it continues. In verse 10, or chapter 10, I think right here is where we reach the halfway point in the book of Revelation. The reason I say that is because an angel stops, there seems to be a break, comes and talks to John and says, you must prophesy some more. I know, this is heavy stuff, isn't it? And he just says, here, eat this and keep talking because it's like intermission. Chapter 11 then is going to begin telling us, and this is where we're going to get 1,260 days, 42 months, which is identifying right here this last 3.5 years, precisely. So chapter 10, I think, chapter 11 is like the halfway point. If chapter 10 just talks about an angel that he sees. If you look down there, where does it begin? Let's begin in verse 5. The angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand, and he swore by him who lives forever. Where's the little book? Oh, yeah, verse 2, sorry. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot.
Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went and the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And he eats it, and then it says, go off and prophesy. He's given more. It's very similar to Ezekiel and other prophets. Given more words, keep talking. Now chapter 11. Let me just read chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. So the temple has been taken over again by the Gentiles. There's 1,260 days left, which will lead you to the end of the tribulation. And there's two witnesses. And these two witnesses are possibly two of the 144,000, possibly. Some people say the 144,000 have gone now, been raptured or something off the earth. Some say executed. I don't see either of those things. But these two witnesses now become the main focal point because the Antichrist and false prophet are going to be acting with spiritual power. God now brings two men. We don't have their names. But their ministry, if you read through here, their ministries are very similar, exact details, in fact, of Elijah and Moses. Now, some people say Elijah and Moses are going to come back. Malachi chapter, the end of Malachi, last chapter of some of the last verses, say before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God will send the prophet Elijah again. In a sense, Elijah was fulfilling John the Baptist, but yet there's another day coming of the great and dreadful day. And so there is another man coming. Some think it's Elijah reincarnated, which now you're outside of Bible doctrine. I think this is it's just like John the Baptist was not Elijah. The angel Gabriel, when he talked to Zechariah, says he'll go forth in the spirit of Elijah, meaning he'll have the same ministry of calling people back to repentance with power to call fire out of heaven or bring signs to cause the people to repent. So this man right here is going to be similar to that also, I believe, in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. And they actually have conflict with the Antichrist, who now is introduced here, another character is introduced here, his false prophet. The Antichrist is the political leader, accepted by many people in the world. Let's stop real quickly. We're going to have to wrap this up, aren't we? The Antichrist is a political leader that is accepted by a large portion of the world, including Israel. They sign a treaty with him. But realize this, the whole world doesn't fall down and worship the Antichrist. You're going to have problems from the king of the south, the king of the east. Many people, many nations are going to fight against the Antichrist because it'd be like any nation presenting their leader saying, hey, here's our leader. We want him to lead the world. There'll be a group of people, yeah, this would be great. Let's have him rule. But there's going to be countries somewhere that says, absolutely not. We're not going to accept your leader. We've got our own candidate we'd like to present. No matter how you slice or dice it, from the Tower of Babel, God has instilled nationality or nationalism. And even at this point, the Antichrist is not going to be able to unite the world. There's going to be opposition from the south. Oppositions from the east are coming against the Antichrist, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. So this Antichrist is now being opposed, it appears, in Jerusalem, because it says that's where they die. They die. These two prophets die in Jerusalem. They die right at the end of the tribulation, moments before Jesus Christ returns. And let's just read this. You may find this interesting. I will read this, and then I'm going to have to stop, because it would just be right to stop. Did this flow at all today? Is anybody with me? Okay, good. I didn't know if I just like rambled on for 45 minutes and you're like, what was all that? Okay. Here we go. We're in verse 3. I'm going to read through part of chapter 11 and then we're going to be done for the day. We'll pick up the good point, halfway point. Chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. That's the clothing of a prophet calling a nation to repentance. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We go back to Zechariah and read about that. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Let's stop real quickly. What does it mean, fire comes out of their mouth? Well, there's an Old Testament story of Elijah sitting on a hill. And the king of Israel came down and sent men down and told him to come down because he'd prophesied something evil. And Elijah said, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come out of heaven and consume you. And consume the 50 men. And they're all laid in charred ashes. This is first chapter of 2 Kings. And he sends out another 50 men. Says, man of God, come down from there. The king wants to talk to you. Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come out of heaven and consume you. Meaning, if I'm a man of God, why are you telling me what to do and aren't listening to what I'm telling you to do? You don't think I'm a man of God. May fire consume you. Boom, came out and consumed them. Well, the third group comes down, and the commander comes up crawling through the ashes of the burnt flesh and bones. Goes up crawling and says, have mercy on me. The king sent me to ask you, but please don't fry me here. So Elijah came down and went with him. So when it says right here, they have power to call, or when there is someone comes against them, fire comes out of their mouth and consumes. Like, what could that mean? Well, maybe it means just that. Okay, it's not hard to imagine, especially if you believe the Bible. Then it goes on, these men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. Do you have any idea in your biblical recollection how long did Elijah shut up the skies in Israel? 3.5 years. It's in the First Kings, starting chapter 17 up until 2 Kings, the whole time of Elijah's prophecy. 3.5 years going on. The whole time they're prophesying, shut up the skies. They have power to turn the waters into blood. Now, who's that sound like? And strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. That's heavy overtone of Moses' ministry. These two guys, remember what Ahab was doing to Elijah by the time his ministry was done? He was hunting him down, trying to kill him. Elijah couldn't be found. They had all kinds of mysteries and stories about Elijah. And all of a sudden, Elijah just pops up and says, hey, I want a confrontation on Mount Carmel. Do you think the Antichrist is going to be coming against these two witnesses? They're calling plagues. They'll be on news possibly. Calling down, predicting just like Moses walked in, I'm going to bring a plague. Boom. And there's the plague. And then they disappear. It's like these two guys are going to be hunted down, but no one can harm them for 1,260 days. And if anyone does, fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. It's like, leave us alone. We're on a mission from God. Now, verse 7. Now, this is good, and I've used this to teach different ministers and ministries. You need to know your place and your time. Go full speed, but when your time is up, let it go. Let it go. Now, when these have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, which is interesting, will attack them and overpower and kill them. For 1,260 days, no one can touch them. If anyone does, fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. But on that 1,260, when it's over, they are taken. Just like John the Baptist was taken, nothing can stop them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called, notice right there, the book of Revelation tells you, figuratively, meaning everything we've read to this point is not figuratively. You understand what I'm saying? If it was figuratively up to this point, why would they say, now this is figurative. This is historical. This is going to happen. And they're going to die in the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom, Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, Jesus didn't die in Sodom. He didn't die in Egypt. He died in Jerusalem. Right. It's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt because it is now corrupt. It is the very city that the Lord died in. It's Jerusalem. So we're talking literally Jerusalem, which is figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah because of the character of the people there. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. You talk about Christmas? Finally, they've got a reason to send each other gifts. The two prophets that plagued mankind for 1,260 days are dead. We have overcome. And they start sending each other gifts. Because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice in heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Heard that before? Come up here? See, what happened? Come up here, and guess what they do? And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. They have their own personal rapture right here at the end, moments before the sky splits and Jesus returns. We're very, very close to the end at that point. It goes on, it says, verse 14, the second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon, and then we got the seventh trumpet, and we got some other things to look at next week. I got to stop talking. There we have it. Again, that's a lot of information. I'm skimming all those things. You can go down and dig deeper and make connections to other verses. What I've said to you, with the word that I have read, the passage of Scripture are true and infallible. My presentation of it, my explanation of it, my trying to tie things together, probably not completely accurate. Not because I'm misleading you, but I'm trying to weave this thing together. But clearly, to say, oh, these things happened already, these are all fulfilled, these happened in 70 AD, or this happened, you know, earlier in history, it's kind of like, there's no way. You can't believe the Bible. You're going to have to spiritualize this, make it completely figurative, take it completely out of a hermeneutic text, and destroy it. But there is a people coming, a generation that will live through these days, and they will read these passages of Scripture to find direction for those last 7 years before Jesus returns. Ah, this is not the end of the earth. This is when Jesus returns. Do you understand what I just said? This is not the... Jesus doesn't return and nuke the earth. Jesus returns and sets up a 1,000-year kingdom. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're excited about. And there's probably going to be some political parties that won't be real happy with his return because power base will change. Hey, let's pray. And if you have any questions, email me or ask Tony. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We ask that we may, again, understand it, that we may interpret it correctly. We ask that we may follow the Spirit and be led into truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We won't be doing Genesis next week. We'll do that in 2 weeks.